began this series in Ecclesiastes that some of you asked how long it might last, and I probably said something like, well, maybe 12 or 15 sermons and maybe a little bit more. There seemed to be big sections to cover all at one time, and then as I started digging into it, I realized there's a whole lot more in there, and I don't think I want to bite off too much at one time. So before us this morning, only three verses from chapter 4. The first three, dealing with a subject that is one of the more difficult in all of this whole book. And if this continues, we'll be at this a while, but I think it is helpful and I hope profitable for us to hear these things with some attention to detail from God's Word. So Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 is our text before us this morning. Let me read that for us, and as I do, be reminded again that this is the very Word of the living God. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us as we consider it this morning. Let me pray for us. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we again come before you and ask that even this text, which on the surface seems so troubling and despairing, that even this text would go out and fulfill the promise that you have made, that it would not return to you empty, that it would accomplish everything that you have planned and purposed for us. So fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us ears that are open to hear, eyes that are open to see what you have for us, so that your word might become a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We ask your blessing upon this time of hearing from your word, and we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when I have to confess, when I hear discussions of oppression, when I hear discussions of hierarchy and power structures, authority structures, I can't help but think of Monty Python. And I know not everybody's a Monty Python fan, but there's a scene in that movie, The Holy Grail, that just hits right on. The satire is perfect, I think, about this topic of oppression and authority and power. There's a scene where, you know, King Arthur's riding around the country looking for knights to join his quest for the Holy Grail, and he comes to a castle where there's a bunch of peasants mucking around in the mud. The humor is absurd, and it's completely anachronistic, because the things they talk about, nobody would have talked about in, you know, the 12th century or whenever this is supposed to have happened, 8th century. It's out of time. It's out of place. There is no lord of the castle to join the quest, because these peasants run the castle themselves. They're a collective group. We don't have a king. We don't have a lord. That's oppression. All authority figures are oppression. Now, King Arthur's an idiot, so he's trying to insist there has to be a lord of the castle. And they argue back and forth and back and forth, and the harder the king argues, the more the people insist that, no, we have no king. He says, well, I'm your king. Well, you're not our king. Who elected you? The argument goes on and on. Arthur gets frustrated, begins yelling at them, abusing them verbally, and what's the reaction? Help! I'm being repressed. This is the example. This is the oppression that I told you about. Come look at the oppression inherent in the system. Now, the film is making fun, really, of both medieval politics and 20th century politics. The feudalism that existed, its hierarchy, its oppression of the poor, but also the, quite frankly, silliness of collectivist communal anarchy. making fun of claims of authority on the one hand and claims of oppression on the other, both over-exaggerated. And that kind of stuff can be made fun of, and I think oftentimes it ought to be made fun of. We try to make political hay out of all sorts of petty grievances and imagined oppression. People take these things way too seriously, way too often. But we can't let that keep us from recognizing that oppression is a reality of life. It really does happen. And we need to recognize that. Life is not that great for a whole lot of people. I remember hearing as a child, adults saying things like, well, I would never have children. I would never bring a child into this world that is so horrible and ugly and vicious. And that in itself is also absurd. It's another over-exaggeration. And yet, when you read the first three verses of chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, in essence, the preacher agrees. Life is horrible. And it would be better never to be born than to live in this world. Jeremiah says kind of the same thing. Look at what's happening to me, Lord, as your prophet. I wish I'd never been born. I wish I had been killed in my mother's womb. Life is terrible. Better not to be born. This isn't a George Bailey, It's a Wonderful Life scenario or perspective of life. As if life is great and if this one person hadn't been born, it would be horrible. It's just the opposite. Life is horrible. And it'd be better for that person not to be born at all. So as bad as some of the activists and others would claim, as absurd as some of those claims might be, it is as bad as some of those parents who say, you know, I really don't want to have children. And I'm no expert in philosophy or other religions, but apparently there's a strand of philosophy that comes to the same conclusion. When we look at life, it's better that no one would be born. Life is so horrible. Some strands or some aspects of Buddhism apparently come to the same conclusion. The people who are never born are more fortunate than those of us who live on this earth. Well, that's depressing. It's not a fun thing to talk about on Father's Day, when we celebrate being fathers, and mothers celebrate being mothers. We rejoice that we have children. So what do we do with this depressing passage? Is that where we're left? Are we just left with despair? Can we conclude nothing more than, man, it would be better not to be born into this crummy world that we live in? And while that is the preacher's conclusion here, there's more than meets the eye. There's more than what's there right on the surface. And so to get into this passage and hopefully lift us out of that despair, I want to look at, pick it apart in three ways. First, just look at what the preacher is saying, excuse me, about oppression. How does he describe it? What does he say about oppression itself? And then let's try to look at why he says these things. Why does he describe oppression the way he does? And then finally, what can we learn from this? What do we get out of it? What's the end result? So what he says about oppression, why he says these things about oppression, what we're supposed to learn as a result. So first, oppression under the sun. So let's look at that, and let's try and look at it carefully. This is really kind of a continuation of last week's passage that started out talking about injustice. And some people include it as kind of a continuous thought, but I think it's actually a separate thought, and it's why I've kept it separately and looked at it separately for two reasons. First, it starts out in verse 1. He says, again I saw. This is the language of reconsideration, of re-looking at something, turning to it again. taking a fresh look, if you will. The second reason is it really is a different analysis. It's a different look at it. Before, in verses 16 to 22 of chapter 3, judgment of God is seen as certain for those who are evil. And oppression or injustice is a test to see if we will learn and understand who we really are. But now he's looking at something different. The very essence and wickedness of oppression itself. What it is and why it's so bad. So what does he say? He says he saw all the oppressions. Plural. In other words, he's really looking at even more than just injustice. Every kind of oppression that there is. Every kind of oppression that you can think of is what the preacher's thinking of here. The poor who are kept poor. The widows who aren't taken care of. The orphans who are abandoned. The innocent who are accused falsely. Workers who are abused by their masters. People who are abused and misled by their kings and government and rulers. Greedy, dishonest business dealings. These are things that other parts of Scripture address. These are the things that the preacher's thinking of. The oppression that exists in life. Every kind of oppression. Every example you can think of where someone takes advantage of or oppresses someone else. So he sees all the oppressions. And where does he see them? Under the sun. Life on this earth. This is the way life is under the sun. Oppression, oppression, oppression. And what he sees along with that, no one gives comfort. No one sympathizes. No one empathizes. No one even notices. And because no one notices, because no one feels along with those who are oppressed, no one comforts. Not one person gives comfort. And that's exactly the same kind of wicked behavior that Jesus is pointing out in the Good Samaritan parable. Those who see but pass by. Those who do nothing. No recognition of who their neighbor is. They're cold-hearted. No feelings for the oppressed. They give no comfort. There's that old song from the 80s that Bruce Hornsby sang. That's just the way it is. Some things will never change. That's kind of how the preacher is seeing things. It's just the way it is. Some things will never change. The oppressed are oppressed, and they don't get any comfort. It's old hat. We've seen it. The poor will always be with you. And so nobody even sees what's going on, and if they do, they ignore it. And there's no comfort. But the preacher is not like that. And we can tell by what he says next. Behold the tears of the oppressed. The preacher sees something. They're crying out. They're crying themselves. Tears flowing because of the oppression that they're experiencing. And he's dismayed by this. The language, reading between the lines, bears that out. Behold, look at, see the tears of the oppressed. Notice it. Pay attention to it. He does feel what they're feeling. He does feel what they're going through. And he's calling upon people. He's calling upon us to see the oppressed, to see how they're treated, and feel for them. Behold, look at them. Pay attention. Still, though, no comfort. And then he sees something else, that all the power is on the side of the oppressors. They have the power, they have the control, which implies that they're just going to keep on doing what they've been doing. As long as they have the power, they're going to keep on oppressing. this situation that the preacher sees, all kinds of oppressions, no one noticing, no one paying attention to it in any case, no one giving comfort, just goes on and on. So, you know, part of the reason the poor are always with us is because the oppressors are always with us. The powerful oppressors are always with us. Now, part of the reason is because the poor make poor choices as well. But part of the reason is oppressors are always there, ready and willing to take advantage of and do evil and wicked things to those who are weaker. Those who ignore what's going on will always be with us. Those who give no comfort will always be with us. This is an ongoing situation that will last till Christ comes again. Well, that's just the first verse. He says some other things in verses 2 and 3 that I want to cover real quickly. First, this assertion that those who have died are more fortunate than those who are alive. And then he goes even further in verse 3. Those who are not yet born are better than both of those. And the reason why for both of these is because they will never see. Those who are never born will never see. Those who are dead will no longer see the evil deeds that are done under the sun. What he's saying is this oppression of those who are disadvantaged, the poor, the widowed, all those folks, is so bad, is so wicked, is so horrible, that those who are never born are better off than those who have lived. Better off than anyone else. Again, that's depressing. That's not very uplifting. So why does the preacher say these things? Why does he point these things out in his analysis of life under the sun? Well, I think the first reason is because they're true. This does go on. Oppression, when it occurs, it is horrible. It is an evil deed. When we should see it as an evil deed. And it is ignored by far too many. The oppressed don't receive the comfort that they need. So why go through life with all this wickedness and evil? Why endure the suffering and hardship that we experience? Why endure life in this broken down house, if we go back to that book we read? Why do we have to be exposed to the wickedness and evil of others? Why be depressed by it when we see it? Why go through all that? It would be better just not to be born. So he's pointing out, first of all, that this is just true. The second reason, though, I think why he does this is we have to kind of take a step back and think again of what the preacher's overall purpose is in writing this book. He's exegeting life under the sun. And his conclusion as he looks at life under the sun, God's word in the world, if you will, in creation, his purpose is to drive us to God. God's the only one who ultimately can relieve oppression. God's the only one who ultimately can be the sanctuary and refuge of the poor and oppressed. And I think there's a hint of that purpose in how he bookends these verses. It starts out by saying these oppressors are done under the sun. It ends with the phrase that these are evil deeds done under the sun. So there's that phrase again, under the sun. He's telling us this is the way life is under the sun. And by telling us that, he leaves the implication there that there's something else. And if we look at what we've already read in Ecclesiastes in the first three chapters, we know by now from what we've read already that there is another life and that there is another realm. There's life under heaven. And we know that there's a God in that heaven who rules and reigns from that heaven. So while these things are true, there's another realm. There's another reality. There's a God who is a refuge for the poor and the oppressed. So He doesn't want us to forget that. And then a third reason I think He brings these things up is to speak to those of us who are citizens of that kingdom of heaven and say, wake up. Look around you. I'm seeing the oppression that goes on under the sun. I see its wickedness, the lack of comfort, the evil deeds. Jesus points out that same reality in the story of the Good Samaritan. Oppression and wickedness. No comfort for those who are oppressed. The bandits have the power. That road from Jerusalem to Jericho was one of the most dangerous in that area. You knew when you walked down that road that you were putting your life in your hands. There were powerful people there to beat you and kill you and steal your goods. Those who passed by offered no comfort. And that's not right. And those of us who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven ought to be angry when we see that. To want things to be different. For life under the sun to be different. To change things. To make things better somehow. And that's how a lot of people react, even who aren't members of the kingdom of heaven. Let's do something. Let's help the poor. Let's rise up against the oppressors. Bring down the powerful. And that's, I guess, fine as far as it goes. But the problem is, it doesn't really solve anything because it's still life under the sun. You have to bring life under heaven and God's rule and God's providence and God's goodness. Jesus is right. The poor will always be with you. And we can't ultimately fix it and make it go away. So then what are we supposed to take away from this? What are the lessons that we're supposed to learn from this? Well, again, I think to wake up, look around, don't ignore or walk by what we see. You know, why would a Christian not see oppression? Why would a Christian not offer comfort? It's part of who we are. But I think there's three reasons we tend to fail to do this. We're either complacent. Sometimes we're just willfully ignorant. Sometimes we've got this Pollyanna view of life as Christians that makes us blind to the reality of life around us. And not one of them is a good reason. Every single one of them derives from our own indwelling sin. People who are complacent, well, it's too much work. Too much effort. It's too costly. Too time-consuming. I don't have time. I don't want to. Those who are willfully ignorant see the problems, but don't want to see it. They know it's there, but they still refuse to do anything. It's just not my job. It's someone else's job. The poor will always be with us. What am I going to do? And then the problem with the Pollyanna people is they're just not looking at the world the way it is. They want some little ideal world of Christian living and existence that somehow is immune from the realities of life in this world, the oppression and the sorrow of life in this broken down house. That's just not being honest about the world we live in. But I do think we're also called to do something. Jesus told the lawyer who rose up to test him, you know, which one of these three was the neighbor? Well, the one who helped him. Well, what did he tell him? Well, go do likewise. That's not just a call to that one man. It's a call to all of us. We have neighbors all around us who are in need. We have those who are being oppressed or there's some other cause for the need that they have. And that parable is partly meant to tell us as well that everyone's your neighbor. Everyone who's in need is your neighbor. And their need is your call to serve. We need to see. We need to sympathize and empathize with them and to offer comfort. And so that's something for us to think about this morning. Who is our neighbor? Where do we see oppression? How can we do something about it? How can we offer comfort How can we do likewise? But we also need to think about why we do these things. We don't do them out of guilt. We don't do them thinking that we can fix the world either. We do it in part because it's just a moral evaluation of the way things are. We see God's law, we see the way things ought to be, and we want it to be that way. It's part of how we are wired. It's part of how we're changed when we have God's law written on our hearts. We see something wrong, and we know that it deserves dealing with. But we do it with a different motivation than those around us. And I think a different result. The different motivation is we don't do it for ourselves. We really are doing it for the other person. We do know that those who are not believers are always motivated in the end by some self-centered desire. Feel good about themselves. Feel like they've accomplished something. Feel like they've made a difference. Look what a good boy am I. But we know as Christians that we don't gain any spiritual or cosmic brownie points for the good things that we do for others. So we don't do them for that motivation. We do it because it's simply right to do. Because we love our neighbor. And we don't need brownie points because we have Christ. And if we have Christ, we have everything. If we have Christ, we have someone who's done everything for us, earned that salvation for us, paid that penalty for us. Things that we remind ourselves of over and over again. And so then ultimately our motivation is just simple gratitude. Look at what God has done for me in Christ. Because He loved me first. Because He gave Himself up for me first. Now I can be free to give myself up for others. And there's a different result. It's not that oppression goes away. It's not that suffering goes away. The different result is that God is glorified, that God is raised up, that He's lifted up. His word, His law is being followed. His people are doing what they're called to do. Why are you doing this? I love God. I love His word. I'm thankful for what He did for me. God is glorified in that process. We're citizens of a different kingdom. We live life under heaven. Ecclesiastes 4, 1 to 3, that's what life is like under the sun. But we have an opportunity to bring a little glimpse, a little ray of what life is like under heaven to this lost and dying world. To show people what citizenship in that heavenly realm is supposed to be. It's not about politics. It's not about despair. It's not about making a difference. It's not about feeling good about ourselves. It's not about building up our reputation or recognition. Not to make others like us better or say, ooh, look at what they do. Some of that might happen. Some people might even look at us and go, wow, I want to be part of that. But we don't do it for that reason. We do it because we seek to glorify God and glorify His Son, Jesus Christ, to praise Him, to thank God for what He's done for us in Christ. And if you think about it, all this always comes back to Christ. The greatest oppression, the greatest injustice was that men put God's Son to death on a cross. And that's a horrible thing. If looked at from the point of view of life under the sun, and only from the point of view of life under the sun. That's a tragedy. You know, that's why Muslims, when they look at Christian beliefs, they're looking at it from the point of view of life under the sun. God killed by man? That's absurd. But when we look at it from the point of view of life under heaven, what we see is love in action. God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. And our desire is to practice that same kind of love. So I think we can come to a different conclusion in the end than what the preacher does. It really isn't better from the point of view of heaven never to be born. From the point of view of heaven, it's a wonderful thing to be born. Especially to be born again, as Jesus teaches in John 3. Better to receive and to believe the good news of Christ, to live life under heaven in service of God and of His Christ. Better to let our love of Him flow out in love for our neighbors, and so comfort and give peace to those who are oppressed, because they're oppressed by one thing more than any other, by their own sin. They need comfort from that as well. So, this is a depressing passage when looked at from the point of view of life under the sun. But it's a passage of hope and of joy if we look at it from the point of view of life under heaven. We have the privilege of serving God and of showing our love for Him and of showing our love for our neighbor by reaching out and being those who do comfort the poor and oppressed, and do so for no other reason than to glorify God, who comforted us when we were oppressed by our own sin. Let's praise Him and thank Him for that, and live our lives accordingly as a result. And let's pray. Father, this is a difficult passage. It is hard to read words like this from Your own holy word. Also from Jeremiah, better not to be born. Better to be killed in one's own mother's womb because of the wickedness and evil deeds of this life under the sun. We are so thankful that the story doesn't end there, that the perspective doesn't end there, but that as our God and as our Creator, as our Savior, You have broken through and changed everything because of the gospel and because of the work of Christ. This gives us hope. This gives us comfort. It gives us peace. It makes every birth a joy. It makes every new birth in Christ an even greater joy. And so again, Father, we pray earnestly that You would allow us to see these births happen. We pray not only for fruitful lives as parents and have children so that our quivers are full, but we pray that You, Father, would have a quiver full of children, adopted sons and daughters in Christ, serving and worshiping and loving and glorifying You. That's our chief and ultimate goal and end, is to bring You glory. May we do that. May we remember Christ, that all this is possible because of Him. And so it's in His name that we pray. Amen.